This is a Renewed Covenant Ministry message. Every message delivered by this ministry strives to show the relevance of the most important covenant ever revealed to God's people. The New Covenant. A covenant offering grace through faith, thereby renewing the law of God in our hearts and minds through the manifestation of the only begotten Son and eternal Word of God, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, the firstborn among many brethren. The majority of our audio messages come from our Sabbath Bible studies, delivered by Brother J.S. Lowther at a Sabbath convocation centered around the patriarchal family structure near Marietta, Ohio. Contact us by mail at Box 134, 140 Gross Street, Marietta, Ohio, 45750. Find related messages relevant to the systematic theology offered by Renewed Covenant Ministry at renewedcovenantministry.com. That's all one word, renewedcovenantministry.com. And now for the message.
All right, this is our Sabbath Bible study for the 29th day of the 10th month, and we're going to focus on Answers from the Pentateuch, once again, which will be part 11. And we're going to eventually work our way through to chapter 6 of Genesis, now that we've completed 5. However, this is going to be predominantly review as we get into the subject matter of Genesis chapter 6. Once again, reminding of 1 Peter 3:15 through 16, which is what admonishes us to go back and to have an answer for those that we speak with and what we understand. Tells us, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. And so once again, as we have been covering some subject matter, particularly in the last message, and we will cover it again in this message. This verse probably starts to make a little more sense as those in the modern day more often accuse us in what we think is a good conversation, and Christ accuse Christians and those who believe in the words of Scripture and things that it teaches start to be called evildoers, whereas we, in reality, find our answers from the Scripture that lead us in the directions that we go, which will separate us from the world. So that's something to remember. The reason why we need good, solid answers from the Scriptures is so that we can speak to the people and we can show them that we have a reason and we have a hope that comes from the Word of God. So getting back into the last message, we discussed how we had passed into a new section of the book of Genesis, which told us that this is the book of the generations of Adam, and how from this point on we are specifically told that this line of descent we have read, and we see a list of genealogy which then starts with Adam as a living soul generated to have dominion or governance in the likeness of Yahweh God and to till and to tend paradise with the head son of that creation as their representative head or captain. It is then that as we have, after Adam's fall, started to focus on the direct line, particularly in the last chapter, the direct line of who we could call Father Adam, that is the man named Adam, the first descendant of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was the seed of woman promised. When we think of Christ, this is how we have to look at that overarching narrative of Scripture, that Christ was the whole focus, the end of this understanding, and that we start with Adam as his first father, and then we move our way on to Christ as the last Adam. And so Christ was the seed of the woman promised that we have focused on several times, and he was to come and crush the head of sin. This is the revelation of Scripture in that overarching narrative that we've been focusing on and we will continue to bring to light as we work through the Pentateuch. That's very important to remember and retain as we work through God's law. By looking at this first descendant, then, of our Lord Christ, according to the flesh, that is, it is evident that he and all of Adam kind were in the flesh were made in the image and likeness of God, as specifically said in Genesis 1:26, where God says, "Let us make man," or Adam, "in our image and after our likeness." This is important to remember. So what I want to do from this point on is pull what we have read out of the Pentateuch in summary together as we put it into chapter 6, because understanding chapter 6 has to come from understanding what we've read prior. That's how we understand our epistemology. It's important. So we always go back to our answers, and the answer that we have as when God made Adam, he made them in the likeness of God. He made them in our image and in our likeness, he says in Genesis 1:26. This statement is made concerning Adam as a specific kind of living creature or living soul, remembering that the Hebrew word for living soul, kenefesh, is the same as what a living creature is. They're the same word. It doesn't matter in the six-day creation what we're talking about. They're the same identical Hebrew understanding. I prefer to use the word living soul. And so that's generally how I refer to it, as the King James translators put it in Genesis chapter 2. Adam was a specific kind of living soul then. He was a specific kind made in the image and likeness of God. That's something that you always carry with you as you understand what has happened in the fall. So it's able to be ascertained because in looking at the next phrase, "let them have dominion," in the Greek LXX and in the Hebrew, there's a reason for the use of the word "them" here. I want to point this out. Let them. Through the focus upon the anthropon, which, like I've pointed out several times, we have the word anthropology in English that still refers to this Greek word that we find in the Septuagint that just refers to man or men. Anthropon is singular in Genesis 1:26, but yet it says "let them," plurally. And so that is something to understand, that in the literal spelling, it's singularly spelled in the Greek, but similarly as we speak in English, and in many other languages all do the same thing, as is represented here in the King James Version, and in a majority of all, if not every translation, that is, does the same thing with these words. In other words, we read "let us make man," not "let us make men," though the reading carries that same understanding. It could just as well read "let us make men," and we would all understand it the same exact way. That's the point I'm trying to make, because it uses the phrase "man" singular, but then says "them." Okay, so in understanding that, we have to plug that into the total package we're carrying with us. So in this creation, God makes and sets his focus upon Father Adam in the book of his generation in chapter 5. God making him in his own image and in his own likeness. It is for this reason that Luke, the writer of the book of Luke, says, in representing the same genealogy that we read in 5, which we'll cover again in Luke 3:38, he says Seth, which was of Adam. And then of Adam, he says Adam, which was of God. That's how the literal Greek reads, Seth, which was of Adam, and Adam, which was of God. The King James adds in italics, "the Son of God," Adam, who was the Son of God. Which, if you go back and look at all the natural generations where fathers begat sons prior, it says the same thing every time. It does not use the word "son" in the Greek text. It just says that Seth, which was of Adam, then Adam, which was of God. Okay? But yet we still have that understanding that Adam then was a son of God. This is important because as we get into Genesis 6, we're going to start seeing some of these words coming back up. The King James does no injustice to the exact meaning, is my point. That's why I bring it up. They put those italic words all throughout Luke 3, and they fit perfectly fine. They help our English understanding of what it's saying. But in the Greek, it's just pointing out that they generated from their father. And so Adam generated from God. That's the point. And so concerning the same genealogy in Genesis 5:3, as we read last week, and I'm just going to paraphrase this, Adam lived and begat a son in his own likeness after his image, and he called his name Seth. And so this is an incredibly important thing to mention, is that in the fall from Eden, when Adam, man, lost their faith in the commandments of Yahweh God, that's what happened. That's what we have to remember happened. Adam lost his faith in the commandments of Yahweh God. So then they first trusted themselves at this time more than God's word as spoken to them. They trusted themselves more than what God said to them. So in the very first relayed command of Scripture concerning not partaking of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, a particular knowledge that God forbid them to have. It was God's. It was part of His law that they were not to have it. It was God's alone. Adam was made upright, we were told. Solomon says that very clearly. Adam was made upright. And so when we talk about the fall, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about Adam falling from uprightness. And so he fell when he sought out many inventions, is what Solomon tells us, that Adam sought out many inventions, though he was upright. And in fact, it is deducible to understand the operation of the fall as first seen in the reversal of the law of headship, okay, which we're going to read about all throughout Scripture. But that is what the first thing that happens here is that we see a reversal of headship that takes place, as God originally created things to happen. So we got to focus on that. Once again, this is going to carry into Genesis 6 very, very profoundly, I think, if we take the Scripture to define itself. The law of headship, or the order of headship, as found in the term first given to the female that was created for Adam, was a helpmate. If we remember, she was a helpmate or a helpmeet, a helper of the male. That was what she was created to be. It was and is this ignorance which leads to the transgression when they ignore it. When I say ignorance, I don't mean they were ignorant of it, but they ignored it. And so because of ignoring the way things were set up, transgression started to happen. A degeneration of the family structure is in fact what happens first in Scripture. That's what we first see as a degeneration of the family structure, which first cuts off the access to the tree of lives. Remember, in the Hebrew, the tree of life is actually plural. And so I like to call it the tree of lives because I think what it represents is that all who partook of it had the ability to obtain life. And it was not a singular thing. So when that family structure is degraded, it cuts off access to the tree of lives, which was, according to the biblical testimony, it was the ordained source of life forever, for everlasting life, as we call it. That was the source of everlasting life, and it's no different anymore. It's no different even now. Okay, this lack of faith in the order of helpmate, which I think it's better to be referred to as, because those are the actual words that we get out of the Scripture, this was the strength, when that degraded, of sin, which Satan, the devil, the old serpent, which he's referred to in Revelation, he was sent to test that structure. In that order's failure, the arousal of hidden knowledge was then exposed, and then it led to the denigration of implanted natural faith, which established God's law, God's word, in the inward parts of his creation of Adam, when he made him in his likeness and his image. So when Adam lost faith first in the way things were supposed to be, it started to deteriorate the structure of everything. Everything started to fall because that implanted natural faith was challenged. It was challenged by Satan, and it was done so that he could test it to see what it was made of, and it failed. All right? And so here is where the strength of sin starts, which proceeds unto the sting of death that Paul refers to in Corinthians 15, all right? We know that the strength of sin, we have the strength of sin as the law, and so then we have that sting of death that then comes by transgression, and death comes into the world. So this is no different today. It has been the trial of the family order as found in not headship alone. We can't think of this structure as headship like it's always the head's fault. It's not a trial of the family order is found in headship alone, but importantly, also in the help of the helpmate. Okay? It's a sad reality that what we are told is of a struggle that's going to take place throughout eons, throughout the generations of Adam's existence, that Adam man have to be made informed of what is told to us in Genesis 3:16 when we are told that it was said unto the woman, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception in sorrow. Thou shalt bring forth children, And then thy submission shall be to thy husband, and he shall, in the Septuagint, it actually says he shall lord over thee. In the King James, it says rule over thee. Okay, so we are given this understanding of there is a struggle in the family structure that's going to be present from this time forward. And so the precedent is set not only in the headship order, as Paul talks about it, when Paul says the male was first formed and then the woman. Okay, Paul points that out clearly in the scriptures elsewhere. And we can naturally deduce that out of Genesis, that headship comes from the male being first formed and the wife being made bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. And now we have is we read about the force of law. We actually hear from the very mouth of God that this is going to be the case, and this is going to be a destined struggle of Adam for the future. Okay, so what I'm pointing out is, by multiple things you can look at, is Adam being first made, that makes him the head, of course. By him saying his wife is bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, that makes her the body. And she is made as a helpmate, making the order obtainable by looking at that. And then in this verse here, in the curse, we have the force of law now that comes from the mouth of God that says this is the case. This will be a struggle that you're going to have to deal with throughout your generations and family structures. So we also saw the same language, interestingly enough, which tells us this is a family-related issue. We saw the same language being used in the time of the first fruit offerings of Cain and Abel, when we read about when Cain slew Abel shortly thereafter. This language was almost exact in what it was said, and it was repeated to Cain that if he were to divide rightly, that he would be lord or ruler over the family, as it was, as its patriarchal leader, we could see. We could see that Cain was in fact being offered headship. He was being offered the next in order as lord, so to speak, of his household, as lord of the patriarchal structure after Eden. And so, of course, after Adam would have passed or died, Cain would have been able to be that lord, that leader. And so that's the thing that's being offered to him also in that same situation, in that same language being used. Cain did not achieve that. And so we're not going to focus on that particularly anymore. But I also want to bring to remembrance something before we even get to Cain and Abel and their birth, out of Genesis 3, 22 through 23, where Yahweh says, "Behold, Adam has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of lives and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God," or Yahweh God, "sent him forth from the Garden of Eden." So something that we need to remember also as we're bringing this forward is what is happening here, what God is saying. We know that the eating of the tree of lives is what causes Adam to live as flesh upon the earth forever. There's nothing withheld from us to understand that. In the upright state, it was Adam's right to access the tree of life forever, to live forever. This is important to retain in our epistemology and the way we read the scriptures, because oftentimes people who do not exegetically handle the word of God, those who do not read the Bible and take the words for what they mean and understand it through that lens, they do not exegetically divide and handle the word of truth, they import the idea that Adam was made originally to live forever, and that is not what the text tells us. It tells us that his right to the tree of life is what caused him to live forever. As if it were part of his likeness and his image is what people try to say, that because he was made a son of God, because he was made in the likeness and image of God, then he was made to live forever. But that's not what the text tells us. It tells us his right to the tree of life is what caused him to live forever. Okay, so that's not able to be attained from Scripture, that Adam lived forever by natural generation. It doesn't say that in the text. Rather, even in the prophecies, when this is all reversed in the future, we have the kingdom of God after the resurrection of the dead and before the judgment seat in Revelation 22:14 tells us concerning the same tree of life. It says, "Blessed are they that do his commandments, and they may have right." That's citizenship rights is what that's referring to. They may have a right to the tree of life or the tree of lives. That's what it's referring to. This is a glimpse that we can gain from looking at Revelation 22:14 and look back at what was lost
And we see that John the Apostle, in writing the book of Revelation, was shown that there were those who were going to be given this right again to eat of the tree of life because they keep God's commandments. So that is what Adam did wrong, if you understand. That's what took it away. All right. So we do understand that that strength of sin that comes by breaking God's law is present in the removal of the tree of life. So in other words, Adam now being like Yahweh to know good and evil, like he was just said there, to have the knowledge of good and evil, and when that was added to their genonin, that's the Greek word used here, which means their being, when it's added to their, you can hear the word gen, as in generate once again, in there, their genonin, their being, who they were, the way they create, the way they are created. In this language that's being discussed here, all this is now part of their being. And they're going to generate children in this likeness and image of degeneration. That's important because that is what is now governing the destiny in the future, is degeneration of the sons of Adam. All right, no longer are they made in the image and likeness of God with this faithfulness, God's law in the heart naturally. Now what they are doing is they're fighting. They're fighting to get back to that stage. So they're passing on in their childbearing process to Adam's children and to those who are going to come after them a state of degeneration in all the children from here on that are brought forth. And it's only going to get worse. It's only going to further be lost unless the parents do something to get faith again. So all of this is important as we once again get into Genesis 6. And starting Genesis 6 today, all this has to be remembered as best we can. Yea, it must be remembered as we consider the redemptive purchase of Jesus Christ as the firstborn among many brethren. I want to take some time right here and point this out also before we get further into the text concerning some things that we can learn from the, and this I'm putting in here extra, to help support those who don't feel very confident in a polygenesis understanding of the book of Genesis. But when we understand and we consider the redemptive purchase of Jesus Christ, he is called the firstborn. Hebrews chapter 2 says he is the firstborn among many brethren. Yet in the beginning we see Adam as the head through this scope, the way we have defined it in Genesis 5. We see Adam was the head of many brethren. He was the first to die. Okay? And so another reason to assert the pattern that we see in a polyhomogenesis, that is many of the same origin, that they were made subject to the fall, and the world, the whole world, the cosmos, through them also fell by the transgression of one man. One man's offense in the man named Adam, Father Adam, the father of our Lord Christ. So we find the redemption in kind, just like it, through Christ also. Because Paul tells us in Romans 5, it's a great read, and Romans 5, 19 says, for as by one man's disobedience, many, that's actually the Greek word poly, used there, many. As by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So by the obedience of one, referring to Christ, shall many be made righteous. Do you notice the pattern? The pattern is by one man's fall, many are sinners. By one man's obedience, many are made righteous. Now, I don't think it takes a lot to realize that 2,000 years ago, Christ was not the only man. He was the only man, however, to conquer death. So that's an important thing to remember, why he's called the firstborn of many brethren. It's the same pattern that we got out of the book of Genesis by understanding that Adam was the head of the race, but the brother of many. And so that's the point, because Christ gives us the same example. And so I bring this up again to aid in the understanding further carried into Scripture in Christ, that in the pattern revealed, Christ is the first of many poly brethren, many brethren, not of one mono father with many sons. Rather, in the apostles' doctrine, as we read here in Romans 5, the apostles' doctrine teach us that the Father is the head of the Son, the Father is the Ancient of Days in the throne room of the Godhead in the heavens, and he even approves the Son. So we don't want to confuse that, because there's a reason why the apostles put those things into perspective in the way they do. And like I said, that's just extra to help with dealing with this subject as you understand it and talk to others about it, perhaps, and showing places where these parallels can be seen in the Scripture. So it is within this state, then, that I'm hoping to describe that we see the state of the fall, where the birth of Cain and Abel then comes into it. And it's at that time that God chooses to reveal to the writer of Hebrews and to us that Yahweh God's pattern, his pattern of righteousness by faith alone after the fall. That's important because that's where that pattern starts to be drawn off of in the book of Hebrews chapter 11. And remembering, faith alone is trust unto love, love unto obedience, faith which is the threshold, faith which is the dividing line of sin from acceptance. All right, we have that dividing line, that threshold. One side, sin lies at the door. On the other side is acceptance. Faith is the thing that stands between the two. It is the scale which estimates that which is wrought in belief, we could call it. It is the more excellent way that Paul spoke about. Faith which works by love, charity from a pure heart, all this stuff that the apostles teach us about, the prophets speak of, and the law admonishes us to believe. None of it is taken from it. It's a one package deal. It's holistic in Scripture. It's a very important thing to remember that when we have a charity or a love that operates from a pure heart, it trusts in Yahweh God. It believes that He is and that He is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. That's very important because that is the same thing we're always going to be coming back to throughout the Scriptures. It's always going to be the dividing line every time. So why do we recap all of this before the next section? Why was all that important? And here's the answer. Because the degeneration that we keep talking about is the cause of all the problems in the world so soon after creation. We're not very far from the first time God made man on the earth. We're only a few generations removed. And we're going to see this man Noah now, the next great son of Adam that we left off in Genesis 5 reading about in the literal descent from Father Adam and Mother Eve, okay, as they come down to us. Noah is going to become our new focus for us as faithful men. He's going to become our new focus with hope to be reckoned as righteousness, just as Abel and just as all the great patriarchs that we're going to hear about all through Hebrews 11, for instance. It's going to be Noah that we are going to have grace revealed to us and the meaning of what grace is in this understanding, right? That's where grace starts to be spoken of, is at the times of Noah. And he's going to find grace in the eyes or in the face of God, in the face of Yahweh, amidst all these great problems on the earth where the earth is being destroyed. So let's go. We're not going to get, just warning, we're not going to get very far into Genesis 6. There's a ton of explanation to go into these verses. Very controversial section of Scripture. So Genesis 6, 1 and 2 says, "And it came to pass, when Adam men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. And they took them wives of all which they chose." Now a lot of what I preface this with is going to deal with what we just read. There's a lot to understand here. Notice there are two groups first listed. Adam men, in the Greek, this is once again anthropoi, this is a plural. So it's dealing with men, multiple men. In the Hebrew, it is a-adam. And the Adam, so I combine them together in the Greek and the Hebrew for one reading, and I'm going to stop mentioning this. These men of Adam may or may not be related as literal descendants of Seth. That's not described. We just know that they are Adam. They are Adam men. In other words, they could have been descendants of the general race of Adam we were talking about. Regardless, however, of who they are, it is those who are more so being called after the name of what they are as flesh. They're Adam, they're men, all right? That's what we're looking at. We're looking at flesh, and God's going to describe that if we get to that next section. And what we were told about them is that they had daughters, okay? So that's our first group. The second group, the second classification, are called the sons of God in English, okay? In the Hebrew, it says, Beni Elohim, which literally translates to sons of the God, all right? There is the definite article added of a, meaning the. to the word God there. And the is prefixed to the word Elohim, which is the word for God. That could be plural. However, it's not in this case. Meaning the God. Now, we have to go back and ask, what are these two groups? The first one, I think we did a pretty good job describing already. The second one's the one that's going to take some time to focus upon it. Like I said, it's a controversial subject. If we read the text in Hebrew, this term, the God, was just prior used, and what I mean by in the Hebrew, if we were actually reading this in the Hebrew text, we would have noticed something already, which is something that when you read the Bible in that way, you start noticing things like this more often. But I'm going to bring it forward so that we can understand it in the English a little bit better. If you were to be reading in the Hebrew, I should say, this term, the God, was just prior used for the first time in chapter 5 in the whole book of Genesis. It was just used. It wasn't God, but the God. Okay, and it appears at a good spot, at an important place in chapter 5. It's actually when it speaks of Enoch in Genesis 5:24. It says, when we are told that he, Enoch, walked with God, it literally reads, walks with the God. When he walked with the God. Okay, I think that's referencing back then to what we're told about Seth, right after what we had read in Genesis 5:1 and 2. Where Seth, after him, he had Enos, and he called upon the name of Yahweh for the first time. So, in other words, the God definite article is referring back to the God identified as Yahweh, men who call on him. So we're seeing a progression of the sons of God is what we're seeing. All right, but this is the first time in Genesis 5 with the Enoch situation where we see the definite article, the, added to God in the Hebrew text. That is important. So in referencing this exact spelling in Hebrew, in the text, being referenced, it's not referring to this as the sons. Let me rephrase that. It is referring to, I think, the sons of God, but not plurals. It's not like talking about the sons of the gods, as some people have proposed. Okay, but instead, it's referring us directly back to whatever Enoch was involved in. All right, by that terminology, we have the God. All right. There's obviously enough men that you have to now put the definite article onto Yahweh so that we know we're talking about one God. Okay, so that in chapter 6 is going to then be important to remember. I believe it is accurate to define this term that we are reading, the sons of the God, to those who walk with the God of Seth as Enoch did, in other words. So it's referring us to a specific faith walk, so to speak. And just to make the point, the LXX, because I know this is one of the objections, the Septuagint, and the New Testament scriptures concerning the use of the Greek equivalent found here, the sons of God, always is referring to the true God. All right, so when we talk about the sons of God, which is a term used all throughout the New Testament, we never think that it's talking about gods plural or some other group of gods or angels or whatever. We always know that it's talking about being the son of Yahweh, all right, the son of the God that we are in focus of in Scripture. So that's important because that backs up and validates the meaning of this word as referring to sons of Yahweh, sons of God, of the God. All right? And so the God Seth and Enos, Enos was the son of Seth, called on, or is named Yahweh, they called upon the name of Yahweh, the God, Yahweh Elohim, Yahweh the God, is the only God. And that's the point. That's what's being referenced here, I'm pretty sure. So what I believe is the meaning of the sons of God, I'm going to go back to using it like the English says it, meaning of the sons of God is that which is normal throughout the entire Bible. This is the normal, the normative meaning throughout the Bible. All throughout the testimony of Scripture as a whole, Son of God refers to a son of Yahweh. That's what it's still talking about. There's no deviation here, so that we got a confusion in the text. It is dealing with those who walk with the true God. All right. Now, to walk with God is all through the law and the prophets, and we're going to look at some examples of that. It's a good thing to walk with God. Nobody really challenges that generally when they hear it, unless they got a bone to pick about the meaning here because they don't like the way that defines it. But Not only do we have the context of the whole scripture, but then when we want to define what was Enoch doing, what made him walk with God, why was he referred to in this way? Why was that important? And we can go to the prophets and to the law and see all kinds of this being referred to. This phrase seemingly refers back to an activity Yahweh and Adam did together in the very first time. So if we were to go back to Genesis 3, 8 through 9, we read, "They heard the voice of Yahweh God walking in the garden in the cool of the day." Notice, Yahweh's walking in the garden in the cool of the day. "And Adam and his wife hid themselves." Something they obviously didn't normally do. So they normally walked with God, is the point. Okay? "They hid themselves from the presence," or from the face of Yahweh God, "among the trees of the garden. And Yahweh God called unto Adam and said, Where art thou?" All right? So we see normally Adam had, in the past, before this, before the fall, walked with God. He walked among them, or maybe we could say he walked with them. All right? Regardless of how you look at it. This is part of what we will be told concerning Noah also in a few verses. We're told in Genesis 6:9, which I'm not jumping there yet, but I'm going to use it to show a point of the continuation of this use. We're told that Noah was a just man or a righteous man. He was perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Okay, so we see that this walking with God is something that God approves of. That's why Noah gains this status. So we're told this of God's desire also for Abraham, or Abram, one of Noah's great sons to come in the future, which we're also not jumping to Genesis 17, but using it as an example. Genesis 17:1 says, when God says, "I am God Almighty," or "Almighty God, walk before me and be perfect." We can see a lot of the same language used in Genesis 6:9. We can see the language used of Enoch, and we can see what was lost in the fall. And all through the law, God, in his writings, through the books of Moses, we will see this phrase, this terminology being used of walking either as Yahweh God desires to be returned, as is spoken of throughout Leviticus 26, for instance, where the curses and the blessings are talked about. And I think we could summarize it best in Leviticus 26, 3 through 12, where it says, "If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, I will walk among you, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people." So God is offering, in that summary, a return to walking with his people and being among them, just as what was lost, what man hid from. I think the best summary, or best summarized as the spirit and nature of this walk, in the greatest commandment of loving Yahweh, as is contained, you know, the greatest commandment, this is not a citing particularly of it, but this is part of it. Deuteronomy 10, 12 through 13 says, "Now Israel, what does Yahweh your God require of thee? To fear thy God, Yahweh thy God, to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve Yahweh thy God with all of your heart and with all of your soul, to keep the commandments of Yahweh and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good." I find it as well important to consider the family nature of the love of Yahweh passed on to your children, as seen in what follows in the exact verse which our Lord Jesus Christ calls the greatest commandments. In Deuteronomy 6:6, it says, "These words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. You shall teach them diligently unto your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up or wake up." So the point is, part of this walk also walks with your children and teaches them by mouth, in the house, in the walking, in and out of your house, walking wherever you go, whether you're sleeping, going to bed, or whether you're waking up, a righteous, the just people who are trying at least to live by faith will pass this walk on to their children. And so that's part of the walk that's being passed on to the next generation by those who walk with God. And so, in other words, if Seth called on the name of the Lord and he taught his children to do so, Enoch walked with God and he taught his children to do so, by the time we get to Genesis 6, we have sons of God who are generally being considered good people. All right? We have a good understanding of what it means to be a son of God if you walk with God. All right? That's important. By walking with the Lord and in His ways, we walk with Yahweh. That's the point. We walk with God when we do what He wants us to do, when we live as He wants us to live. So when Enoch is said to have walked with God, Hebrews 11:5 tells us, again, that it was by faith. I like going to Hebrews 11 because I'm sure whoever wrote Hebrews had a much better Bible understanding than I did, and they seem to get this faith thing very heavily out of the book of Genesis. They tell us that concerning Enoch, by faith that Enoch was translated, that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had translated him. Now, hear this. For before his translation, he had this testimony. Okay, before. Not the translation's not the testimony. That's commonly reversed. Before his translation. That he pleased God. Please do not forget the meaning of the word testimony as being part of sin. Okay, amartia means lack of testimony. Enoch has testimony by faith. So once again, we have another one of these representations that are coming to us as to what it's referring to. And so again, we see faith, what we might call a faith walk, as one of obedience to God. Okay, the translation of Enoch is not his testimony, but rather his walk with God prior to his translation is the testimony. The fact that he walked with God is the testimony the writer is speaking to us about. Okay, so the sons of God then, back to Genesis 6, who are of the line of Adam, are perhaps through Enoch or not. That's beside the point. Regardless of these are sons, these are men who as well called upon the name of Yahweh. They were men of faith who walked with him. They were, as Apostle John tells us in John 1, we're going to get another glimpse of being called a son of God and what it means, and it's going to answer to all the things that we've already seen already. In John 1, for instance, the Gospel of John, 1:12-14, John says, as many as received him, I'm going to read the word, as many as received the word, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Notice, those who received the word, that answers directly to what John taught us in John, 1 John, when we were talking about receiving the seed in us, retaining that seed to be the Son of God, another example. But it says, to them, they received the word, they received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them who believe or have faith on his name. Now, it's important, an important part of Scripture, as the word him is in reference to the word of God. He's referring to the word as a person, something I pick up on all the time because I think it's the key understanding of understanding how to harmonize the scriptures to understanding the entire word of God and what it's trying to speak to us about. And this is very represented here this far back into the testimony as we've been pinning it together. And so the word of God, who was the only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, as what eventually is told to us in John, that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. In this sense, the form which is being spoken of is not directed as to a future event only. In other words, when you look at the languages being referred here in English and in Greek, this isn't about what's going to happen in the future. It's actually infinitive in the way it speaks. What does that mean? It means it applies past, present, and future. So as many as believed the word of God, past, present, and future, he gave them power, past, present, and future, to become the sons of God. All right, this isn't dealing with something that's going to happen once we got the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. All right, it's talking about those who believed in the will of God, the word of God that was given unto them. All right, that would be Moses, that would be Noah, that would be Enoch, that would be everybody who's ever heard the word of God and believed it and had faith in it. All right, John 1:13 then goes on to say, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so here's the point simply. Those of Christ's own, he came unto his own received them not, but as many who were of his own, we could just as well put in there, to them he gave power to become the sons of God. And then he qualifies it. He tells us, this was not born of blood. These were not born of the flesh. These were not born of the will of a man. What you want. All right? But of God. So Here's the point simply. Those of Christ's own who receive him, that is, receive the word of God, because Christ is the word of God made flesh. Just as all the examples that we had seen in Genesis and all throughout the law, when we read Leviticus and Deuteronomy and all that stuff, keeping my commandments and doing the things I tell you to do, they're receiving. People who do that, who love God, who have faith in God, are going to keep his commandments. They'll have right to the tree of life that they lost. That's the point. So that's what we're getting back to. And all those examples and more that I haven't shown show us that those who have power to become and to be the sons of God are not born of physical desire of blood or of the will of the flesh or of the will of a man, but they are born of God. Okay, they are the sons of God. It makes God the generator of this thing. They are from Adam's own, which is Christ's own. That's already settled. We know who they're coming from. But the will which works is of God alone. It has to be of God alone. I always shake my head when I hear preachers, especially an intelligent one, who wants everyone to fit into this Bible verse. They want everyone to fit into John 1. They say that this is not about ethnicity, it's not about your physical makeup. But the point is if you actually read what it says, that was settled already, whenever the phrase was used, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Okay, we already know we're talking about that. We're past that already. That's the physical people we're talking about that Christ came to. Okay, this is in the language that's being dealt with, dealing with those whose will can bring forth a son of God. Whose will can bring forth a son of God? There's only one person that can will that, and that's God. God brings forth sons of God. It's not done by the will of man. I can't want to bring a child of God forth. I can't want to bear a son that's godly. God has to do that. I can bring all the children forth I want, but I can never make one who's a son of God. They have to do that. Okay, and so that's the point that John's pointing out. It's not done by the will of the flesh. It's not done by the will of man. It's done by the will of God. All right, and so obviously that's the answer. I find it even more head-shaking when the same preachers hold a Unitarian doctrine. In other words, they don't believe that Christ is part of the Godhead as the Word of God, so they kind of rearrange the words a little bit to play with it. And they hold a Unitarian doctrine concerning the Godhead until they read the phrase, his own. Because, see, in the Unitarian understanding, a person has to read its own. But that kind of messes everything up whenever you're trying to make a universalist idea out of what's being written here, because it refers to the Word of God, and if they don't want the Word to be personal, being Christ, then it kind of just wreaks havoc on the context of everything that you've just read. I'm just throwing that in there because you'll read that kind of understanding, particularly in like the Jehovah Witnesses books and stuff like that. And the Greek doesn't work. So trying back on point, I hope that helps bring together this one point that I'm trying to make here in understanding that second group that we're still talking about, sons of God. Those who have received the Word of God, which would then be the pre-manifest Christ, the Word that became flesh, we can take that understanding from John and we can harmonize it easily with all the verses of the law. If you went and looked through the prophets, all the things we read in Genesis, it all taught how Israel was to walk with God. It makes holistic and unifying sense and desire of the will of God, brings forth sons of God. And then we see how one is a son of God by that joint understanding that comes together in faith. And what option, just ask yourself, is more the will of God? Is it not God elect the people he chose who are called by the will of God from his own, and then he makes them the sons of God? Isn't that the sovereignty of God in a nutshell, understanding that it doesn't happen by the will of man at all? But God chose the people, God chose the means, God chose the word they were going to believe on, and therefore he made them the sons of God and gave them power to be the sons of God. It all gives God the power rather than trying to leave it up to man at all. So, Genesis 6. What's happening in Genesis 6:1 when the sons of God, Yahweh, when the sons of Yahweh took themselves wives, whomever they chose? Many speculate as to this being a reference to angelic beings. And perhaps they were at time being men of God used as messengers, but I don't think it's referring to what we commonly think of as angels. It's referring to what we just described as a son of God, as John taught us, and as the rest of the scriptures teach us, which is the meaning of angel, is a messenger. So maybe they were in that sense, if there's some language that gets confusing there. But from the evidence in the text that I've just listed out, and as the scriptures speak normally of what a son of God is, I think a less speculative answer exists as to what is happening here in this text. And it is directly in line with what has prior happened already in the book of Genesis, which we focused on in the prelude to this conversation on Genesis 6. What we're seeing here is the beginning of the breakdown, the degeneration, once again, of a family structure, as one godly body being broken up again. Consider that in the faithful, when they indiscriminately took wives from whomever they chose, that would mean they took wives of faithless women as well. Indiscriminately took wives. In other words, sons of God should always marry daughters of God. But what we find the text telling us is the sons of God came and took the daughters of men, daughters of flesh. Okay? Sons of God can convert a woman to be a daughter of God. They can teach them the gospel. They can bring faith to them. They can teach them how to walk a godly life, and maybe they will become a daughter of God. They will convert them. We have examples of that in the law where that kind of thing happens. But it is the call of the sons of God to make godliness take place in the world. It is the call of the godly to have that rule, have that lordship, to exercise the laws of God in society so that society answers to the laws of God, including in the society within the family. So I think what we're seeing here is indiscriminate. That's what we have to pay attention to. We're seeing indiscriminate taking whomever they choose. That's the first problem that we see in the text. This is where the separation of the seed which remains is present in one generation, but the improper marriage, the seed degrades because mother and father are not equally yoked. They do not walk with their children, according to what we read in Deuteronomy 6. They do not walk with their children in the ways of Yahweh. They do not walk with God together as a family. They took a woman. Maybe she was beautiful. Maybe she cooked good meals. Who knows what she did? The point is the Son of God was a lord to her and he took her. And it started to mess things up. Trouble is coming. Okay, when you read the word and you start seeing things going in this way, when you see the family structure not receiving it into them, which receiving the word where it becomes the seed that brings forth faith and brings forth fruit, trouble's on its way whenever you don't have that fertile soil for that to grow. And trouble is best described in the next verse of Genesis 6:3, whenever we're told, Yahweh said, my spirit shall not always strive or be with Adam men, for he is flesh. Yet his days will be 120 years. Notice Yahweh calls record of the degeneration in Adam that is happening. That is that the spirit, the ruach, that is the Hebrew word for spirit, will not overtake. That's the literal meaning of the word. It will not overtake. It will not stay in his flesh. Okay, it will not stay on Adam. Remember, the Spirit is that which inspires the Word of God, combining all this understanding of being sons of God, right? We know that God speaks from His Spirit. We understand that. That's a scriptural understanding. We go all the way back to Genesis 1 with that understanding. It's what moved the waters when God speaks. The Spirit is that, or the Ruach, is that which inspires the Word of God, and that which creates by wisdom and knowledge thus far. The Spirit is resident in the sons of God who receive His word, but it, like Cain and his progeny, those who will not walk with God, the God, by His word, in trusting faith, will not retain the Spirit of God. The seed will not remain in them. To go right back to what John taught us in 1 John 3. And so, when the seed degenerates, violence against brothers occur next. The same exact pattern we're seeing happen again, and it starts in the family structure's degeneration. It will occur. It's going to occur again. So what we are reading of is a loss of Yahweh's spirit on account of bad helpmates. That's what we're seeing. Bad marriages, bad families. This is because the flesh which Adam is made of is at enmity against the Spirit, just like the Apostle Paul said, and it happened a long, long time ago before Paul ever opened his mouth. It cannot be subject to the law of God entirely, neither indeed can it be. That's the point. Yet by faith, as with Abel, Seth, Enoch, and certain sons of God, now we're going to read about Noah, this thing is possible, but it's only possible through faith. Thus, Yahweh determined at this point 120 years for repentance till the destruction of all flesh was to come. And so I think that that's a very important part of understanding just these three verses that we've read into to understand who are we dealing with. We're of course going to get, and I'm just going to give a glimpse of verse 4. I'm not going to explain it. I'm going to save that for the next Bible study. But in Genesis 6:4, we're told, there were giants, and the literal meaning of the word giant is fallen ones. Now, we call it the fall, don't we, whenever we talk about falling from Eden. It's the same understanding, I believe. It says, there were giants or fallen ones in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of Adam, they bare children to them. The same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. And so we're going to pick back up with that verse whenever we get back into this, but I just want to make a point, if I haven't made it already, that oftentimes we want to understand this from maybe the sons of Adam or Cain's children, or maybe they're the sons of God and they're referred to as some angelic offspring or something of that nature. But what we're seeing is a very easily understandable event when we read the scriptures. If you read what John describes about this degeneration, you're going to see the same thing. You start to hate your brother, violence happens. That's what happens here, violence in the earth. Okay, when you have these power struggles between flesh and spirit that take place, you always end up in violence eventually. You end up in destruction of the body and of the family structure that's going to take place. Now, this is going to lead to other types of destruction in the earth also. But this is where it starts. And so, while a lot of people are okay, and I shouldn't say a lot, but a remnant of people are okay with the idea of being, Adam being as we described it in last Bible study, whenever you start putting all the blame on them because they were given the governance, they were given dominion, and they were to maintain something properly, and they, by their bad choices, messed everything up, when you hand that back to them, oftentimes you get people who don't want to hear that. They want to believe that, no, you know, we're always right and there's this evil force that's fighting against us. The evil force is us, all right? It's the same thing. Flesh and spirit present in the two groups. It's present in every one of us individually, and it's present in people in the world. Some are on one side, some are on the other, okay? And so whenever we see that problem, that unequal yoking happen within the family structure, it will destroy the world. And that's exactly what it's going to do. It's going to start in the family, the smallest unit, bad marriages, bad helpmates, bad headship. And then it's going to take those sons of God who had the word, they received it, they were the good people, and it's going to bring them down so that there is only one man left that can do anything about it according to the way God sees it. And we'll pick up talking about that next week.
This is Renewed Covenant Ministry.